Good morning. Since we are studying Romans, I thought it would be a good idea to use Roman numerals. You may have already noticed the division numbers here as being Roman numerals. This is just a thing of mine. It is just the page numbers and the divisions that are in Roman numerals. You should hardly notice. I have three divisions for today's message from Romans 8. Division 1 is deliverance from sin's punishment by being in Christ. That is verses 1 to 4. And the division 2, deliverance from sin's power by setting our mind on the Spirit, verses 5 and 13. And then division 3, our reward is that we are a part of the family of God. And that is from verses 14 to 17. So we start here with Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This verse is where I ended my last talk. The word therefore means that it is a concluding thought of what was just said. To appreciate what no condemnation means, we have to understand what condemnation means. In Romans 5, verse 16, it says that the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Paul makes two contrasting statements here. They both use the same formula. Something arose from something, resulting in something. We are looking at what it means to be under condemnation so that we can appreciate what it is not to be under condemnation. In Genesis 2, verse 16, we read, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.' Adam ate from that tree, and as a result, we all die. This judgment affected Adam, and it affects us all." This is a judgment that Paul is referring to in the first line of this statement. Notice in the second line, Paul says many transgressions. This refers to our own personal transgressions, not the transgression of Adam. Christ's action does not stop physical death from happening to us all. Our many transgressions result in a different kind of death and condemnation. Eternal separation from God. This is where Christ comes to the rescue with this free gift available to anyone who takes that gift. This gift results not in condemnation, but in justification. Paul sums this all up in the next two verses. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 18 contains another set of contrasting statements using the formula, through something there resulted in something to all men. The second statement, justification of life to all men, does not mean universal salvation. It just means that Christ's gift of righteousness is available to all. The key word is receive in verse 17. Verse 17b says, that those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. We must choose to receive Christ's gift of grace. It is up to us which one of these results we will receive. If we remain in Adam, we receive condemnation, the judgment of death. But if we choose to receive Christ, then we are in Christ, which results in justification of life. This brings us back to the first verse of today's text. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we all be one of those who are in Christ Jesus, where there is no condemnation. If you are not in Christ or not sure where you are, then talk to one of our elders of how you can become in Christ. If we want to be in a building, we walk to the building, open the door, and enter the building. This is how it is with Christ. We need to repent. That is to change the direction of where we are going. We need to walk towards Christ and enter in. To be in Christ is to seek to please God. To be like Christ is to do what Christ would do, who always sought to please his Father in heaven. The composer of the great hymn that we just sang, Rock of Ages, writes, "Let me hide myself in thee." When Adam sinned, he hid in the garden and tried to cover his sin with fig leaves. We hide in Christ so that Christ does not see our sin. Even in the Old Testament, believers could hide in God to cover their sins. In Psalm 119, verses 114, we read, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word." Continuing in Romans, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin of death, the law of sin and of death." The law of sin and death is very simple. If you sin, you will die. We all have sinned, so according to this law, we all will die. But thanks be to God, he has made another law available to us. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. This law overrides the second law mentioned here, which is the law of sin and death. To be free from the law of sin and death means that this law no longer applies to you. In order to be free from this law, there is a condition. You must be in Christ. Verse 8, verse 1, or no condemnation applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. The new law that you become under is the law of the Spirit of life. When you truly set your mind on the Spirit, then you are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice that this law is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is, you must be in Christ to be under this law. Let us choose to be under this law. When you are in Christ Jesus, then you are free from the second law of sin and death. Verses 3 and 4 are loaded, so I will go for it phrase by phrase. Through it, phrase by phrase. First, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. All what the law does is reveal sin. It has no power to prevent us from sinning or to take away our sin. And we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. It is for this reason that we need Christ. Christ does what the law cannot do, that is, take away our sin. The next phrase, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. What does sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh mean? Did Jesus have a sinful flesh? In Hebrews 2, verse 17, we read, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus had to be tempted in every way like us in order to take away our sins. He even needed to have a sinful flesh like us. Verse 18 says that Jesus was tempted in that which he suffered. For this reason, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This alludes to our next verse, Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. This verse says that Christ was tempted in all things as we are. He can sympathize with our weakness and therefore give us grace and mercy when we sin. Praise God. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, a place known not to have food. Adam spent all of his time in paradise with plenty of food. The devil tempted both Adams by telling them that they should eat. Jesus, who was very hungry after 40 days without food, resisted that temptation. Adam had plenty to eat, and he was not hungry at all, but he gave into that temptation. Jesus was tempted twice more by the devil, yet he still did not give into temptation. Jesus was tempted in every way like us, yet he was without sin. Being made in flesh and blood like us, Jesus was tempted in every way like us. Yet he never gave in to sin. If he had only given in once, then he would not be able to make atonement for our sins. He had to be perfect without any sin. The law required that the sacrifice had to be perfect without blemish. Jesus proved himself to be perfect without blemish. Now, almost all of Christendom believes that we sin because we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam. This is called original sin or total depravity. And they also say that Jesus did not have a sinful nature because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by a man. Think about this. If we all have a sinful nature while Jesus did not have a sinful nature, then can we really say that Jesus was made in all ways like his brethren? Yet Hebrews 2:7 says that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all ways. Hebrews 4:15 continues by saying that he was tempted in all things as we are, therefore he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. If Jesus had no sinful nature while every other human does, then he was not tempted in all things as we are. Furthermore, he would not be able to sympathize with our weakness since he would not have our weakness. How are we to respond to this? Romans 8 verse 3 says that Christ was sent into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. It does not say in the likeness of sinful nature. There's a difference. The words sinful nature are never found in the Bible, but the words sinful flesh are. Paul uses the term the flesh many times. Whether the description sinful is added to it or not, the context always shows that the flesh is sinful. The term the flesh, as Paul uses throughout his writings, means that to do whatever pleases us. The flesh always seeks to please oneself, not God. That is why we sin. As long as we set the focus on ourselves, not on God, we will sin. But the term sinful nature is not found in the Bible. The term sinful nature would imply that we have an inborn tendency to sin that it makes it impossible not to sin. The Bible does not ever say this, only because of interpretation of some verses, especially in Romans 5, do people claim that we have a sinful nature. But these verses in Hebrews challenges us to that view. If we would have a sinful nature, then God would be at fault for making us like that. Let us not play the blame game and blame Adam for our sin. When asked by God why he sinned, Adam said that this woman, whom you have given me, caused me to eat. Nobody that God judges and sends to hell will be able to say to God that this Adam, whom you have given me, caused me to sin. They will only have themselves to blame. Jesus and the Father had two different wills. In the Garden of Gethsemane, your own will is called the flesh. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 39, we read, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.'" In verse 39, Jesus prays to his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' will and his Father's will were different here. That is why Jesus said, "Not as I will, but as you will." In verse 41, Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray that they do not enter into temptation. Jesus' will was that he would not have to drink the cup somehow. The Father's will was that Christ does need to drink the cup. Jesus was here being tempted to not drink the cup if he listened to his own will or his flesh. That is why Jesus needed to watch and pray as he was doing. Jesus said in verse 41 that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus' spirit was willing to please the Father, but his flesh was weak. That is why he needed to watch and pray. After much praying, Jesus' prayer changed from "if it is possible" in verse 39 to "your will be done" in verse 42. Throughout his ministry, Jesus often went alone to pray. Jesus's prayers helped him overcome his weak flesh. These verses prove that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, although Jesus never actually sinned, as Romans 8:3 says. Jesus had to be made in the likeness of our sinful flesh in order to be tempted like us. Jesus was seeking a way that he would not have to drink the cup of suffering on the cross. But thank God that Jesus finally submitted to his Father's will, not his own will or his flesh. He did this by much watching and praying. That is how we can overcome temptation as well. By watching and praying to the Father, Jesus was able to overcome any temptation to do his own will. To watch means to set our mind on the spirit, not on the flesh. That is a way to overcome the temptation to sin. When we pray, we are also setting our mind on the spirit. Both watching and praying means that we are setting on our mind on the spirit, not on the flesh. Now the next phrase in verses 3 and 4, "He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." When Jesus died on the cross, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The requirement of law is that sin must be punished by the shedding of blood. That is what the law of sin and death requires. In Hebrews 9:22 we read, "And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." In Romans 8, verse 1, Paul said that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We who are in Christ are not condemned, but our sin must be condemned. God's justice demands punishment for sin. That is why Paul says that on the cross, Christ condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The requirement of the law is that death is a penalty for sin. Christ fulfilled this requirement by becoming sin for us and taking the punishment of death for us. Christ became our substitute on the cross. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of him." And I already quoted Romans 5:17. I just wanted to point out three words here. Gift of righteousness. That echoes 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are declared righteous by God because of Christ's righteousness, not our own. This is amazing, considering that earlier in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul declared that there is no one righteous, not even one. Notice how this verse ends. "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We need to be in him to become the righteousness of God. As long as we are in him or in Christ, then we become the righteousness of God. When we are in Christ, God sees Christ when he looks at us. It is like something hidden in a box. When we see a box, we just see the box. We do not see what is inside the box. There is a saying, "Do not judge a book by its cover." We have to look what is inside the book first in order to judge the book. But God is different. He just looks at the outside of the book or box where he sees Christ, not us. Okay, the next phrase, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We either walk according to the flesh or we walk according to the Spirit. Paul will show that walking according to the flesh results in eternal death, while on the other hand, walking in the Spirit results in eternal life. Christ's work on the cross saves us from the penalty of sin. Setting our mind on the Spirit saves us from the power of sin. Augustus Toplady, the writer of the great hymn Rock of Ages, which we sang, calls this the double cure of sin. He goes on by writing, "Be of sin, the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Christ cleanses us from sin's guilt or penalty, while the Holy Spirit cleanses us from sin's power. This ends Division 1, where Christ frees us from the punishment of sin. We now move to Division 2, where the next member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, frees us from the power of sin. We need both of these. We cannot have one without the other. Together, these two members of the Trinity give us the double cure of sin. The next verses show that we want to walk according to what our mind is set on. If we set our mind on the flesh, then we walk according to the flesh. If we set our mind on the Spirit, then we will walk according to the Spirit. Your mind instructs your feet where to go. Whenever you want to walk anywhere, your mind tells your legs where to go, and your legs follow. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If a student goes into an exam and their mind is set on what they would like, not on what they learned in class, but what they would like to do instead, they will not do very well in the exam. In the same way, if you set your mind on what you want to do and not on what God, through His Spirit, is telling you to do, then you will not do the things of God. Every time you are tempted, you would do what pleases yourself, not what pleases God. You cannot be in Christ and not have your mind set on the Spirit. If your mind is set on the Spirit, then you are in Christ under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. If your mind is set on the flesh, then you are in Adam and the law and under the law of sin and death. Verse 7 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Paul is not teaching here total depravity, that we will always be hostile to God unless God changes us. No, certainly not. But rather, as long as your mind is set on the flesh, you will be hostile to God. Unable to please God. The solution is simply to set your mind on the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, we read, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." The reason a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God is because their mind is set on the flesh. Becoming a spiritual man is not a long process. All that you have to do is set your mind on the Spirit. Then you have become a spiritual person. This is called repentance. Then you can accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, it is not always easy to end the old life when you first become a Christian. God understands this and is patient. Paul addressed this in the next two verses, which formed a new chapter. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? An infant drinking milk from their mother is cute, but not when they are 5 years old and still drinking milk from their mother. You cannot expect to be a saved Christian and make no effort to become more Christ-like." In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Here you have another verse saying that something is impossible. Setting your mind on the Spirit is another way to describe faith in God. If you set your mind on the flesh, you will not be able to please God. Likewise, without faith in God, you are not able to please God. True faith in God requires two things. First, you must believe that God is who He is. the one who has revealed himself in God's word. Then you must believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. The negative of that statement is that if you do not seek God, then God will not reward you with eternal life. A person whose mind is set on the Spirit seeks to do what pleases God. A person whose mind is set on the flesh will only do what pleases himself, not what pleases God. Such a person will get no reward from God. We need to do more than just believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. We actually need to seek God. That means to seek to please God. Nobody is without sin. We will fail at times. God knows this, but we must always seek to please the Lord. Another way to put this is to set our mind on the Spirit. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In Romans 8, 9, we read, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him." May this be true of all of us. May we choose to set our mind on the Spirit. The latter half of this verse says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him." In the next division, the theme will be of belonging to Christ, starting in verse 14. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, we read, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." If our mind is set on the Spirit, then the Spirit is within us, and we belong to Christ. However, if our mind is set on the flesh, then we do not have the Spirit of God within us, and we do not belong to God. Verse 6a says that the mind set on the flesh is death. Setting our mind on the Spirit is not an option for those who want to be saved and have eternal life. Paul is warning us that the mind consistently set on the flesh will result in death. Going on to verse 10, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." In Romans 7:24, we read, "A wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Because of sin, our bodies are bodies of death. Christ can free us from this body of death." Romans 8:10 says that if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness. You have Christ's righteousness when you are in Christ. The middle of this verse says, "Your body is dead because of sin." This is how it would be if you were not in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, then God sees you like he sees Christ, who alone is righteous. Without being in Christ, God sees you as you are, a body of death because of sin. I already talked about this in the box analogy. Going on to verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If we set our mind on the Spirit and walk in the flesh, then the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit is very powerful. He raised Christ from the dead. This same Spirit can also raise us from the dead deeds of our body. He will do this if we let him lead us or if we set our mind on the Spirit. In verse 12, Paul says that we are under obligation. Obligation is a strong word. It does not mean that it is a suggestion. In fact, in this case, it means that you owe a debt. The Greek word that is translated here as obligation in verse 12 is the same Greek word that is translated in Matthew 18:24 as owed. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. The King James and the New King James and the East English Standard Version all translate that word more accurate, as this slide shows, where it says debtors. In other words, considering that Christ died on the cross to atone for our sins, we owe it to God to live according to the Spirit rather than to live according to the flesh. Imagine Christ being interviewed by a reporter. He chose willing to die on a cross. The Bible gives us what his answer would be if the reporter would ask, "Why did you die willingly on the cross?" 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all. Why? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." If you cut the negative part out of this verse, what we should not do, the simplified verse says, "He died for all so that we should live for him who died and rose again on our behalf." In other words, Christ is saying that we owe him something. Christ died for us so that we may live for Christ. To be in Christ is to live for Christ. Because Christ died for us, we owe it to him to live for him. Christ died for us, therefore we owe Christ something. We are to live for him or do what Jesus wants us to do. Going on to verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In verse 13, Paul reminds us that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if we live according to the Spirit, then we will live. Paul reminds the reader many times that those who set their minds on the flesh will die an eternal life. However, if you set your mind on the Spirit, you will have eternal life. You may say that to live according to the Spirit is a good saying or a good catchphrase, but what exactly does that mean? Paul gives us the answer here in verse 13. "By the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body." Paul is talking about a present action, not something that is done or accomplished. Paul does not say that by the Spirit we must now have killed every evil deed of the body. We need to have our minds set on the Spirit or be attentive to what the Spirit is saying through us, through our conscience. We are to seek to put to death every deed that we know does not please God. This is called sanctification, and this is what it means to set our minds on the Spirit. Now begins our final division, being part of the family of God. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children. When by the Spirit you are putting to death the evil deeds of the body, then you are being led by the Spirit," according to verse 14. That is what is called sanctification, the process of getting more holy or more set apart from your former life. This is a process that continues for the believer as long as he or she lives. Verse 14 says that those who are led by God are sons of God. Later, verse 16, Paul calls us children of God, which is the same thing. To be a child of God means that you are part of the family of God. Tomorrow is family day. And along with being together with our family, we can celebrate that we are part of the family of God. We have just sang the family of God, where the chorus says, I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. In verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. A line of the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, is, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. This is what this verse is all about. In John 16, verse 7, we read, But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin concerning sin and righteousness of judgment. When the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, he produces a fear of judgment of sin. This fear of the Lord is what turns believers to Christ. The Spirit convicting unbelievers of their sin is grace. But once you have turned to Christ and have set your mind on the Spirit gives us the spirit of adoption. We feel in our inward being that we now belong to God. That relieves our fear. This is what this verse is describing. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In John 16, Jesus calls the Spirit our helper. When by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we are being helped by the Spirit. The Spirit is leading us, or in other words, helping us to live a life pleasing to God. That is why we need to set our mind on the Spirit. By doing this, we need enable the Spirit to help us or to lead us. Verse 27 ends by saying, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In the Greek language, Abba is a term of endearment similar to the English word daddy. When we set our mind on the Spirit and allow him to lead us, then we feel really close to God without any fear. 1 John 4:18 says, There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. And in Romans 8, verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Children refers back to verse 14, where we are called the sons of God. To be heirs of God with Christ means that we will inherit the kingdom of God. The word heir is a root of the word inheritance. And an heir inherits something when someone leaves a will in their name. Jesus has put the name of those who believe in him in his will, although in Christ's case he will never die. Paul ends this verse by saying that the heirs of God will be glorified with him. To be glorified with him is to enter the kingdom of God with him. It is important to note the word conditional in this verse. We are fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We need to have an act of faith. Through the Spirit, we are putting to death the evil deeds of the body, as Paul said in verse 13. Sometimes this involves suffering. Someone who sets their mind on the flesh only would never choose to do anything that may involve suffering. But someone who sets their mind on the Spirit will be prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. And to clue this up, a good verse is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The concluding principle is that we are to set our mind on the Spirit and by the Spirit put to death the evil deeds of the body. This delivers us from the power of sin. If we do so, then we are also in Christ and freed from the punishment of sin. This is the double cure of sin. When we do this, we are part of the family of God and will be glorified with Christ. Praise the Lord. Let us praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to take the punishment of our sins on your behalf, and that you also sent your Spirit into the world to convict us of our sins, to lead us to Christ. We thank you for your Spirit who helps us overcome the power of sin. We thank you for the double cure to save us from the penalty and power of our sins. We thank you that you can be, that we can be a part of the family of God. May your Spirit dwell with each of us and guide us as we move from this place forward. Amen.